Would now turn with me to Mark chapter 9 and stand. Mark 9, if you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 1003. Mark chapter 9. My passage is 1 through 29. For context, I'd just like to back up into verse 34. Verse 34, to set out the passage, it's been several weeks now since I was on vacation, so that we were in this text. Jesus has just opened this new section of Mark's account by healing a blind man and then foretelling his own coming suffering and death and resurrection. And you might remember the story where Peter actually takes Jesus aside and tries to rebuke him and say, "Surely not you." And this is right after Peter had called him the Christ, accurately so. So moving from being commended that the Father taught him that to being saying, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the passage we're in. We pick up the account in verse 34 of Mark 8. So we backed out of 9, back into chapter 8, verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Now, today's text. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out from the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.' And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And some from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you speak in your word. We ask humbly before you that you would speak to us from this text. Give us eyes to see. Help us to understand what you are doing here. Help us to take it heart. Help us to be changed by the encounter with you and your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How much are you aware that you need God? Now, in principle, I think everybody sitting here knows you need God. But how much, how clearly aware of you are you of that day to day? One another way to ask a similar question is, how's your prayer life? Isn't that an interesting thing whenever you ask somebody, how's your prayer life? Almost to a person, I don't think I've ever had somebody not say something to the effect of, "Well, I should pray more often." Right? I'm sure if I asked a show of hands, I'm not going to. Now, who thinks they should pray more? We'd all be raising our hand, right? Why is that? I know that my prayer life has a long way to go, but my prayer life has grown and is improved as my awareness of my need day to day, not just when I'm in a big crisis, as my awareness of my neediness moment to moment grows, I pray more instinctually. I still forget through the week. I wake up and go, "What have I been doing? Why haven't I been asking God about this?" But as my day-to-day awareness of my neediness grows, my prayer life grows. So the question, how is your prayer life, helps kind of get at that heart. I know formally I believe that I need God. But on the ground, I still think I should be strong enough to do it on my own. "Oh, this isn't worth praying about." Really? The things of God absolutely need God's help, no doubt about it. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. How is something spiritually discerned? That means that the Holy Spirit has to help you to discern it, to understand it, to get it. And we are in need of the Holy Spirit's help all the time. You are in need of the Holy Spirit to help you this morning. If Bible preaching and teaching doesn't connect, talk to God. Now, it may be that I'm doing a terrible job, and if that is so, get another preacher. But oftentimes, our hearts don't connect because we're just simply not asking God for help. As my own life grew, as I grew into my Christianity, coming from a young age, professing Christ at a young age. And when I was young, I was bored to tears sitting in the pew. So if any of you kids are out there bored, I get it. That happens to me too. It has happened, and it once in a while still does when my soul's not right. But what happened over time, as the Lord taught me, as the Holy Spirit got a hold of me, what came alive for me? The preaching of God's word. I remember being struck one time in college that I'm in the service and we're singing, which is nice enough, but now he's about to preach and I'm going, oh good. He's going to preach. And I see a couple of my classmates get up and leave. It's like, oh, well, maybe they had a job, maybe they had something to take them. Then, you know, about an hour later, I see them in the lunchroom just hanging out. I'm like, why would you leave for the best part? I'm thinking, you know. But see, it was a function of what was going on in my heart. You have to be taught by God. You have to be born again. You need God to help you. Only Jesus can help you see Jesus, in other words. And Jesus is shorthand for saying the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need God to help you with God. You can't see God. You can't see Jesus in his ministry. You can't get what he's doing without his help, period. That is what today's text is actually about. As we come to Mark chapter 9 and what we've just read, it's not a surprise to us that this is in this context. We're not surprised to find that blind people need healing. In fact, it shapes this section. The previous section that we've just finished up, the bread in the wilderness section, where the wilderness is the barrenness of the people of God to recognize God or to hear God's voice. They're just not hearing it. They're not listening to Jesus. There's a barrenness. There's a wilderness of unbelief out there. And even Jesus' own disciples, it says at the end of that section, chapter 8, verse 21, and he said to them, do you not yet understand? So we're not surprised when we come to chapter 9 that he's trying to alleviate their blindness. In fact, chapter 8, 22 through 10, 52 is, I think, a big section bookended by two blind men healings, as we mentioned a few weeks ago when I was last preaching. Jesus is all about healing blind men in this section, particularly the blindness of his own disciples. No more poignantly illustrated than in our text this morning. He's just told them that the way of discipleship is the way of the cross. He is going to be rejected. He is going to suffer. He is going to be put to death and then on the third day rise again. And by the way, you have to take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says to them. The way of the cross. And they don't get it. Just to give you the bird's eye view, for those are not like big picture bird's eye view people, you can just tune out for a moment. I am, so I keep getting these sections in there. They help me orient. Maybe a few of you that think like me, that would be helpful to you. But as I organize this section of scripture in chapter 8 and into chapter 9, I kind of organized it chronologically, because you have Jesus up in Caesarea Philippi when Peter confesses Christ and he teaches that about the way of the cross, about his death and resurrection. And then what's happening now is in Caesarea Philippi. Chapter 9 and so on. So it kind of all fits into one section chronologically. The next passage after this, he's going to be traveling down through Galilee, which the whole previous section was in Galilee. Now he goes up north to Caesarea Philippi, and then he's traveling down through Galilee. He's not staying there, but he's going through it, and he's going then to Jerusalem. After that section, it's two Jerusalem passages. But in this whole section, Caesarea Philippi, traveling through Galilee down to Jerusalem in the south, he's teaching his disciples, and he's trying to get thematically, he's trying to get them to be able to see, trying to help them see. And this death and resurrection passage really kind of finished with 9 verse 1, although I didn't preach on that when I last preached. Because it does transition. It also sets you up for this 2 through 29 that we're covering this morning. I think it better fits with it thematically, although chronologically it fits with the previous section. He's still there talking to his disciples in that first instance when he says verse 1. And then 6 days later, the transfiguration. But that verse, that one verse, sets up that transfiguration, I think, as we dive into it. So let's jump into it. This verse 1 is a very thorny verse to understand. So I'll do my best to lay out what I think is going on here in a helpful way. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus said to them, and them, remember, is not only his disciples, but the crowd that he called to himself up in Caesarea Philippi. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now let me tell you what I think this means first in broad sweeps, and then I'm going to go to the text and say, how did I get there from here? I think the issue here is seeing and not seeing. I think the NIV, I think, captures it a little better when it says it this way. And he said to them, truly I tell you, and I rarely say that, by the way. I like the ESV, but there it is. It's a little disclaimer. But, and he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come. I think that captures it. In other words, what the issue is here is, some of you are standing here, and well, in fact, all of you are standing here not seeing. But some of you won't taste death until you see. And what does it mean by taste death anyways? That expression, taste death, from other contexts, and you look around, clearly means to participate. The word itself means to participate or experience. And so until you're experienced participating in death. So until you're a dead person, that would be, from biblical standpoint, would be the eternal death. See, death is not referring to just existence and non-existence. You're either eternally having life or eternally having death, as horrifying as that sounds. I do not say that lightly. I say that with trembling. But some of you will not taste that death. Some of you will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come. So if they're going to see that the kingdom of God has come, then they've come to faith. So then we're not talking then about that final state per se, but that physical state then perhaps. So in other words, you won't die physically unto eternal death until you see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Well, what will they be seeing if they see the kingdom of God has come with power? What is that pointing to? Three leading theories are the following. The transfiguration, which just follows here, because God's glory is shown out, right? And so he's talking about Peter, James, and John that get to see his glory. I think the transfiguration is definitely related to what he's saying here, but not exactly that way. A second theory, and probably the more dominant and probably most correct theory, would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom of God comes with power, defeating his enemies on the cross and in the resurrection. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. The kingdom of God comes with the most pronounced power right there. A third contender for what Jesus is talking about here would be the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when those people who aren't seeing now suddenly get it. Now, there's a lot to compel that theory as well. Because as we look at this text, we see that even though Peter, James, and John see the unveiled glory of Jesus, they don't get it. So what I think this passage is pointing at is they're pointing at some of you, I mean, all of you are blind today, but some of you, before you die, will cease to be blind, and you will see the glory of God, which comes in power, which means you see that it's coming right now with power, a la the transfiguration, that it's going to come with tremendous earth-shaking transformative power at the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he defeats death, and then you're going to actually receive the fulfillment of this when you have the Holy Spirit and you see the truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus and why that was so necessary. And now you indeed will follow your Savior and take up your cross and follow him, because the lights are on and you see it. Jesus is promising here that some in this midst, in this crowd, will see. And then 6 days later, which kind of gets you thinking about, because he doesn't always say things like 6 days later, or what does it say? After 6 days, I think it is. What, look at it again. And after 6 days. So then what would you get after 6 days? Just want to double check that I wasn't misspeaking. You know, this is the seventh day, right? So on the seventh day, this already student of the scriptures, or somebody in Jesus' day, as they're thinking with Old Testament categories, you're already thinking about this seventh day. There was a lot of seventh day things. There's a theological tip here. Some seventh day thing is happening here. On the seventh day, something's going to happen here. And what happens? Well, they go up on a mountain. Oh, you get a lot of good mountain moments in the scriptures, but none parallels the mountain of Sinai. And, you know, Moses is in this story. His connection is fairly obvious at this point, right? You go up on a mountain, you're seeing Moses. You get a glory cloud. That was also Mount Sinai, wasn't it? You got a glory cloud come down and a voice speaking from that cloud. Now you're thinking Mount Sinai, aren't you? And he's talking to Moses and Elijah. We'll get to Elijah in a minute. But Moses is the obvious connection here in this picture. Here they are. He takes three of his disciples, not even all of his disciples, but three of them up there. And his body starts glowing with a glory and a shine and a brightness that can't be paralleled on this earth. And you're immediately thinking, well, remember Moses came down and his face was glowing because he was talking to God? But in this instance, Jesus isn't getting glory from the glory cloud. He's just exuding it. That's striking. And when God speaks from heaven, when the Father speaks from heaven, what does he say? This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased, like he said at the baptism. But then he says, listen to him. In Mount Sinai, he gave his instructions for his people. With Jesus, he says, this is my Son. Listen to him. This is an amazing parallel right there. And the three disciples, they see this. They see the unveiled glory of Jesus. He is the eternal Son. He is the spokesman for the living God. His words are God's words. Listen to God. That's the point, isn't it? In my notes, I didn't reproduce that section because it's such a memorable section. We could just say it for memory. It's an amazing happening. You don't forget that part of the story. But look at verse 9. As they're coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Aha! That's a theme that keeps coming up in Mark. Don't tell, don't tell, don't tell. This, all the stuff that would reveal the glory of Jesus, don't tell. But now he says, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now notice in Mark, he used the Son of Man language at the very beginning of his account when Jesus was revealing himself to the religious authorities who profoundly rejected him. And then he just doesn't use the language again until this discipleship section where he's now teaching his disciples to see his glory. So he again refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now why is that significant? Because the picture there is from Daniel 7. Where there's one like a Son of Man that's being presented to the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of Jesus' glory, you see. That title focuses on his glory. But also as his function as not only one like a Son of Man, he becomes a Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He actually is a man. But he's God. So this title wraps in those types of pictures for the disciples. And he's, in the previous section, already referred to himself once as the Son of Man, here again, a second time. And he says, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead, that's the moment everything changes. My glory is to be proclaimed then, not now. This story was amazing, but don't tell anybody yet until that day. That's one of the reasons why I think the central event in view in verse 1, when Jesus says they will see the glory of the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God, would be the resurrection. The resurrection. At the resurrection, you're going to tell about the transfiguration. Because I think the transfiguration is a foreshadowing of that day. Because you're thinking now, Old Testament categories, here you are, Mount Sinai. What are the events? We left Egypt as slaves. We came out of Egypt. We met with God. He spoke to us. And then where did he take us? Right? You know, the promised land. He takes us to the promised land. Jesus has got to go to death and be risen again to take his people to the promised land. Now the curtain's torn. Now we can't enter heaven. Now we can be with the living God because it is finished, right? It's finished. Right? Until that day, though, don't tell anybody. Why? Because like you, I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. I think, though, this is drawing out the meaning of this section. I think you don't get it. I know you don't get it. And if you take this fact that I am this glorious revelation from God, I am God personified, you're going to try to do something else with it. And if a lot of people want to get this, then they're going to try to make me king physically now. Like in the previous section when he gave bread in the wilderness, they all made the connection. Here is a miracle feeding in the wilderness. This reminds us of the Old Testament. Old Testament things are happening now. Wow. Let's make him king. That's what they thought. If you look at John chapter 10, you see right after the feeding in the wilderness, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make Jesus king. And it really connects to this text as we see when the disciples ask about Elijah in a minute. But he says, tell no one until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then look at verse 10. This is so striking. So they kept the matter to themselves. Well, easy enough because it says, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Jesus had just told them he was going to die and come back from the dead. And they are questioning in their own minds what this rising from the dead might mean. I don't get it. Right after today's text, Jesus is going to tell them a second time, and then he's going to tell them a third time. They're still not going to get it. So here's the amazing irony. Peter, James, and John have seen the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ, and they miss the point of what he's there to do. Completely miss the point. They don't get it. They see the mountain, they see the cloud, they hear the voice. They were firsthand witnesses of these things, and they don't get it. One thing we should do with this is not be surprised that people around us can't see what Jesus is all about. These things, as we started off with Paul's, the quote from Paul's letter, is these things are spiritually discerned. Disciples weren't given the ability to understand this, and they did not. Here we have Jesus leading out a new exodus. In fact, in Luke's account of the transfiguration, when he's talking to Moses and Elijah, it says he's talking to them about the coming exodus. Actually, he uses that same Greek word meaning to depart, to coming departure, it says in your English translations, but it's the coming exodus. It just pops for you when you say it in the Old Testament term. Coming departure. Coming departure is going to start when he dies and comes back from the dead. But they don't get it. So we shouldn't be surprised that people don't get it. And we should also take courage in our witnessing. As we share the gospel with people, Jesus himself told the truth plainly to his disciples, and unless the Holy Spirit enabled them to get it, which he did at Pentecost, they didn't get it. It's not by the cleverness of our presentation. We need to be faithful to the truth. We need to tell the truth accurately and plainly. So we should go at that with great courage because we do not go alone. We go not only with, like our brother preached last week, not only with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit in us. He's with us and he's in us. When you go to encourage a brother and sister, or you go to witness to to some neighbor, if you do this, you don't do it alone. You should go with great courage. Because we are not just simply bringing the message, which, let's be honest, a lot of times I'm talking to somebody like, oh, this is just going to bounce right off them. Because in any natural sense, it would. The natural man cannot understand the message we're talking about. That's why we feel so silly a lot of times talking about it. It's like, it's not going to work. But we shouldn't think it's not going to work because we are not alone. We tell the truth, and some people will hear it. Some people will not hear it. Some people eventually heard Jesus. Some people did not hear Jesus. So too with us when we preach. We tell people the truth about Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised when people can't see, and don't be surprised when they can. Because God is working with us and in us. All right, as we move on in the story, verse 11, they ask about Elijah. Well, why do you think they asked about Elijah? Could it maybe be that, like us, we don't know why he's there? I don't really think that's why they asked. I don't think they did. I think they have a better reason than just you and I's reason for asking that question, because we're like, I get Moses, but why Elijah? All right, Elijah did also speak to God on a mountain, and actually on Mount Sinai, God spoke to Elijah. So could be that connection, you know? Elijah was making a call for repentance and trying to lead northern Israel back to follow Yahweh. He did that. God, through him, did that great miracle where the fire came down from heaven and burned up his sacrifice after he put all the water on it. Do you remember that story? That was Elijah. And then under the strength of God's power, he ran all that way to the city in Samaria. But then Jezebel wanted to have him killed, and he got completely discouraged. And at the end of his ministry, he was like, let me feed you, let me encourage you, pass on the mantle to Elisha, and then I'm going to take you home. Kind of like it's a comfort, but yeah, also a bummer. He was really hoping that the northern Israel would come back to Yahweh, and he didn't see it happen. So there's many things we could reflect on about that and why that might put him as a good spot there. But I think the reason the disciples asked him a little more earthy, let's look at the question they asked, and then let's look at the context they probably were thinking about. Mark chapter 9, verse 11. And they asked him, the disciples, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now hear how Jesus answers, because at first you read this through and you're like, what? At least that was my reaction, you know? But let's read through. It says, Jesus answers in this way, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Now, I think that's a hint about why they were asking the question. Elijah does come first to restore all things. What are the disciples wanting? Jesus to restore all things, right? They want the kingdom of Israel to be restored. In fact, if I had time, which I don't this morning, but if I had time, we could track through different instances where they're looking for the kingdom to come, right into the beginning of Acts chapter 1, where before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they're still saying, is the kingdom going to come now? So, I mean, you can make a very compelling case that this is what is on their brain. They want the kingdom to come right now and to be restored. So they're asking about Elijah, and Jesus knows it, because they want the kingdom to be restored. And they just saw Elijah on the mountain. Now, how they knew it was Elijah and Moses, your guess is as good as mine. I don't know. Maybe in heaven we're just going to know who we're talking to. I don't know. I don't know. But they just saw Elijah on the mountain, so they're wondering, you know, that maybe explain why they wanted to make the tents, too. Yeah, he's terrified, right? He's terrified. I'll make a tent for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. How about that, right? Because he doesn't know what to say. But why tents? Well, when Moses came down from heaven, he built a tent of meeting. Maybe he thought Elijah and Moses were going to stick around for the coming kingdom, right? I think that almost certainly that's what they were thinking about, right? We'll make a tent for each of you, and then they're going to be here as we're seeing now the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come, and now it's going to come out and visibly show itself, and I'm going to make a tent for all of you guys because I didn't know what else to say because I'm scared to death. So I think Jesus gets that. He says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But then he says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Okay, why did he bring that up? Right? Why indeed? Because his disciples are thinking about kingdom now, not understanding, blowing off what he just said 6 days earlier, 7 days earlier. The way of the cross. He told them plainly he was going to be rejected. He was going to suffer, be beaten, die, and rise again. So Jesus naturally asked, how does this fit in your question? How does this fit? You want Elijah to be here to restore all things? Well, how does it fit that I've got to suffer? Now it makes a little more sense. How does it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now, you still use that term, Son of Man, but here now, you're not just thinking about Daniel chapter 7, you're thinking about Isaiah chapter 53. I don't think I have it in my notes, but you might want to write it down. But it's a familiar passage, right? Isaiah 53, where he is also the suffering servant. He's not just presented to Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, in glory, but before that, he is a suffering servant. You read through Isaiah 53, it's striking. Every time just gives me chills. I think in view here is the answer to Jesus' question to the disciples. How does the suffering of the Christ, the Son of Man, fit into your thinking here? And then he says back to Elijah, verse 13, but I tell you, Elijah has come. And we know from other contexts, again, I'm not going to trace them all out here for you this morning, but that John the Baptist was, his father Zechariah prophesied about him that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. What was Elijah's ministry about? Call to repentance. What was John the Baptist's ministry like? Call to repentance. It was the ministry of Elijah. Wasn't the actual literal resurrection, or actually didn't need to be resurrection, because Elijah went straight to heaven, right? But it wasn't the return of Elijah in his own body and person. It was John the Baptist serving in the ministry and the power of Elijah. And he says, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased that is written of him. And we know what happened to John the Baptist. That's where the expression came. They served his head up on a platter. Now, it's interesting as we think about why Elijah was going to come. Well, because God said he was going to come. In the way we organize our Bibles, it's the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, and the last few verses of the Old Testament, then, the way we organize it. I'm going to give you from verse 1 for context, but really the key is in verse 5 where it talks about Elijah. But this is also a text that talks about Moses. In fact, in the Old Testament, I think it's the only one that has both Moses and Elijah in the same text. But listen to it, it's striking. This I think, speaks to what the disciples were thinking about and contrasts it with what Jesus was thinking about. Malachi 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." I think that's exactly the type of thing that Peter, James, and John were thinking about. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And by the way, we, you know, hint, hint, nod, nod, we just saw Elijah, right? It's going to be judgment for their enemies and restoration for Israel, for all those who fear the Lord. Do they fear the Lord? Peter tried to correct Jesus just in the previous passage. The voice from the glory cloud of God said, listen to him. Are they listening? They don't understand this rise from the dead. They don't ask. Are they listening? They're not listening because they think they already know. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, for all Israel. So there's Moses. Remember his law. Those who are faithful to Yahweh, trust Yahweh, follow Yahweh, cling to his word, the word given through Moses. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Why does Elijah show up? So that there's some people that survive the day of the Lord. How do they survive? Because they are brought to repentance. Listen to God, listen to God, listen to God. That means listen to Jesus, listen to Jesus, listen to Jesus. And right now in the text, nobody's listening. Even after they've seen that on the mountain and they've heard that with their own ears, they're still not listening. They're still not seeing. They're still blind and deaf. It's possible to think we're seeing when we're not. Being a Christian is not just about being a nice person. It's not just about being a good liver, upstanding. It has ethical implications, to be sure, but it's not the heart of what it is. We need to be rescued from our sin. We need to be forgiven. We need to be washed. We need to be made fit for meeting God, because we are meant to live in the glory of God, in the presence of his glory. And we can't go there without the work of Jesus. Do we get what Jesus is doing? Or are we trying to twist Jesus' arm and to get him to do what we want done? It's possible to think we're seeing when we're not. Jesus himself embodies the coming of the kingdom of God with power. He is the embodiment of it. Isn't that not what the Transfiguration says? It is a parable of the disciples when someday they will see. They don't see yet, even while they're seeing his visible glory. They still don't see. But it's a parable of them seeing. Peter, James, and John seeing the unveiled glory of God. And by the way, I didn't make this up. Let me skip ahead in my notes. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. I think I'll insert it right here. It's appropriate. 2 Peter 1. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, who saw this glory on the mountain, he says this: for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And he only said that twice, baptism and on the mountain, and the disciples weren't with him in his baptism. Clearly it's the mountain. But then he says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. There it is. He's over there on the mountain. But listen to this, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy has ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice first of all that Peter's applying this to himself and the apostles. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed than that event on that mountain. Yeah, I saw that. I'm witnessing to you right now about it. I'm telling people like he told me to do, telling people about that event. But even more profound than that, even more certain than that, more stable than that, I have the very word of God. I am being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and I'm giving you the prophetic word of God. It is sure, it is certain. You see, seeing is not necessarily believing. The disciples don't get it. Jesus preached to multitudes of people. Most of them didn't get it. Where is this sermon subpar? I don't think so. No, of course, I'm speaking facetiously. Of course they weren't. He spoke exactly what his father sent to tell him. Was the father just miscalculating about whether people would believe or not? No. What needed to happen was Jesus needed to die and come back from the dead, and then he needed to send the Holy Spirit so that we would believe it. And that is the point of the final story, isn't it? I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but note a couple things out of it. Jesus says to this man, and he nails him, the center of the point of the story, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. So the implication is, why couldn't his disciples cast out this demon? Because there was no belief. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe God could do it. They didn't believe Jesus could do it. And that's saying the same thing, isn't it? If you can. But then, even though he didn't, he cries out, I do believe, help my unbelief. It's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. Jesus speaks with his own authority. On the mountain, God said, this is my son, listen to him. And then down from the mountain, Jesus himself speaks up and says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you. He doesn't pray. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. He speaks with the authority of heaven. And even though the spirit doesn't want to come out, I think indicated by his crying out and convulsing, he has to come out. Because God said so. But why couldn't the disciples do it? Because only God can heal unbelief. Know that every time you witness to somebody, tell them the truth, but remember, only God can heal their unbelief. Remember that for yourself when your faith is wavering. Cry out like that, man. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Some will see and some will not. Sobering. But every person that sees, it's the work of God. I love that, going back to 2 Peter again, I love that passage, the poetic way he says it. So, you will do well to pay attention to our words, the prophetic word given from the living God. That this word, you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts so that you have faith, you believe, you see. The light has come on, switch turned on. I get it. It's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus. All of a sudden, the disciples aren't saying, when's the kingdom going to come? And they're going to say, it's here. Because our enemies weren't the Romans. Our enemy was sin, the devil, death, eternal death. And they've been defeated. They've been trounced. They've been finally and definitively defeated. Kingdom's come. I finally see. I'm not asking when it's going to come. It's here. I'm praying that you will see it. Pray that our neighbors will see it. Pray that our children will see it. Notice the wonderful balance of the Word of God. There's bold witness because it's God's work and God's with me. But it's humble work. It's God's work. He decides. It's His call. Some will see and some will not. But by God's kind mercy, we've begun to see. Let's be grateful. Let's be thankful. And let's be bold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you have given us eyes to see so that right now we see more clearly than Jesus' own disciples at that moment. I do thank you that you did give them your spirit and that you did spread the truth through their work and through subsequent generations of Christians that have come to the light, that the morning star has risen in many hearts throughout the world and throughout the generations and come down to us. I pray that you continue to do this amazing light and life-giving work through the proclamation of the glory of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God has broken into this world, and it's here now, even though we are all blind to it, until you help us. Give us eyes to see, Lord Jesus. Help us to see what only you can help us to see. I pray in your name. Amen.